The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Good morning. Our teacher this morning should be Tom. There he is. Tom is here. No, it's okay.
Good morning. Good morning, everyone. I thank Pastor for stepping in the breach, as it were, as I was fumbling to get here, even though I did spring forward, although I think it's a ridiculous thing. You know, pick one or the other. I personally like daylight saving time, so let's just stay where we are and have it be what it is. Yeah, right, exactly. I know. It is a curious thing. I will say, as a golfer, I enjoy it in the summers because, I mean, I can remember times, actually in school, we were playing at 10 o'clock at night in Michigan, sometimes on a clear day in, you know, the middle of July there and, or late June. So it had that effect for me, but, yeah, all the switching, I don't understand. So, we can talk about that some other time. As we are learning in our study, which I love, I hesitate to use the words, I love this portion of Scripture, because it sort of means that I don't care about other portions of Scripture, you know, as well, but the section that we're in Corinthians is an amazing section, and for me, it is more impactful, as, could I say that, than reading genealogies and trying to understand the names people are saying. Now, I'm not going to say one's better than the other, but I will say one has more impact on me. How's that? So, anyway, as we're learning, God's Word has much to say about wisdom. And we're learning that in Corinthians. We're going to start there, even though we're not going to be there. But as we're learning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have been learning that for example, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We might parenthetically put in there the so-called wise, and you would understand what I mean by that. Those who think they are wise, but in fact are fools. And that's a word that wisdom, it almost follows along after you think about the word wisdom, you think about its counterpoint, and that's the word fool. The Bible has a lot to say about fools. And yesterday, actually, in our men's study, we did a fun, well, I think it's fun, word study. And you have that available to you if you go to things like Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible. You type in a word and you see where that word exists in Scripture. And, you know, we know that every text, as it were, has a context. And you can't take a text out of its context and build a theology to your own destruction. And we've seen whole movements do that. But when you examine and do a word study on words like wisdom and fool, you find out, for example, as we looked yesterday in the Old Testament, the word wisdom occurs 160 times. At least this was in the ESV. Some translations, maybe plus or minus, depending on how they translate certain words. But obviously there's synonyms of one another, as we see in translations. Often, wisdom occurs 160 times in the Old Testament, 46 times in Proverbs, and 29 times in Ecclesiastes, as you might imagine. That is approximately 50% of the usage of the word wisdom in the Old Testament. Then its counterpart, as it were, often, the word fool occurs, actually I was surprised, I thought it would be more, it's actually a little bit less, 136 times. And between Proverbs 71 and Ecclesiastes 23, 70% of the usage of the word fool or fools, plural, or even foolish on occasion, occurs in those two books. And we looked at those yesterday, and we basically went around the table reading those verses. And in Proverbs, you don't have usually a large chapter that is all one context. I mean, you do like chapter 31, for example, but each verse or few verses, you can understand the context very quickly. And Proverbs has has so many sayings about that, and I think I found in others that as you read through them, especially with regards to fools, you sometimes laugh out loud at how real life true they are. And so I just want to give you a couple of Proverbs. I thought I had my other Bible. Proverbs chapter 1, if you want to just flip there. We're just going to look at a couple. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And sometimes the word wisdom and fool occurs in the same verse. I believe it's the case here. Proverbs 1, 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's a theme that you see throughout Proverbs. There's many, many different Proverbs discussing what happens to a fool and his folly, right? That's a word we ran up against. So often when someone acts foolishly, it becomes a folly to them. That is something that ensnares them or damages them in some way. Even though it's not Proverbs, it is illustrative in Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. I'm sure you know this verse. The fool says in his heart what? There is no God. I don't think a fool could be described or defined any better than that. And so it's just interesting, if you want to do that sometimes, go to one of those websites, type in a word you're interested in, and you'll see it throughout the Bible. And if you just run down through those verses, you gain a knowledge of its usage and some insight. At least I found that to be the case. So now back to Corinthians, we're learning that there's a difference between true wisdom and man's wisdom. And I just want to, even though we're not here yet, and Matt will go into this in much more detail, we see in chapter 1, this is what I want to lead up to, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." And what he means there is that I didn't come to you in the wisdom which I as a human being possess, even though Paul was very smart, okay, "proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He then in fact says, and I often find this amazing, that "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Here's a guy who was, when he was stoned and whipped and beaten and left for dead, got up and walked right back into the place that he was stoned and beaten and whipped. Now, that doesn't seem to me to be a man of weakness. Just an interesting thing about Paul. He says, "My message," verse 4, "and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Again, you might parenthetically put in front of that human wisdom or my wisdom. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." We know, as believers, God uses his word in the proclamation of the gospel to convict the hearts of those who would believe. The Holy Spirit does a miracle in our hearts, grants us repentance and faith, and we believe. Okay? That is, even though it is perhaps instantaneous, that is what happens. And that has nothing to do with our own human wisdom. We don't sit down on a piece of paper and do the pros and cons like we might do when we're deciding, do we buy this house or this car or that or any other decision we might make. That's a good thing to do, but it's not going to get us into the kingdom, right? And that's what Paul's saying. "I didn't come to you in words of wisdom, my wisdom. That," verse 5, "your faith should not rest on," again, "the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet," verse 6, "we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." All right? What does that mean? That means that you all know what true wisdom is. It's found in the Word of God. He says, "a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." And here it is, verse 7 and 8. "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom," here we go, "which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Okay? Now, you might think it's an odd connection to where we're going today, but that's because I'm odd. And when I stumbled across the words wisdom and fools, it occurred to me, you stumble along the word wise, okay? And that takes us to where we're going to be today. And believe it or not, it is in Matthew chapter 2, the description, or one of the descriptions, of the birth and the circumstances around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to look together at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And your Bible might, like, and my Bible does, here, this is the NASB. Above the heading of chapter 2, it says, Visit of the Wise Men. So we're going to look, believe it or not, over the course of probably a couple Sundays in this topical study about the fact that had the rulers of this age knew who Jesus Christ was, they would not have crucified him. The fact is they didn't, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But there was wisdom at his birth. Follow along here. We'll just read these verses, and then we're going to try and dig into them as much as we can. I want to stop and say at the first part, you know the Gospels, I'm sure you're aware, they typically have a theme, right? Like Mark presents Jesus as what, primarily? Servant. John as God, Son of God. Matthew as what? King. Matthew presents Christ as King. And we see that in this narrative here regarding the wise men. Notice, verse 1, chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, And you, verse 6, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they knew this text. They knew where Jesus was to be born. Verse 7, Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Verse 9, And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him and opened their treasures and presented him to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. There is this account of the wise men coming to Jerusalem. And so the obvious question is, one of them at least at the beginning, who are these guys? You know, it's not Mo, Larry, and Curly here, you know. And it's also not necessarily three people. We have no idea how many wise men there were. Scripture gives us no indication of that. But the question is, who are these Magi? I learned, and all that I sort of learned, I'm just trying to regurgitate to you. This Magi is sort of an untranslatable word. And if you turn to Daniel, believe it or not, chapter 5, we know that they came from the east. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. I think we can get some insight as to who this group of people are. This is the story in about the handwriting on the wall. King Belshazzar made a great feast and so on, and he tasted the wine and so on. And we go down, and he saw then in verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared on the wall, and the king saw as it wrote, and his color changed. I always like that part. I'm not going to disagree with Scripture. I think what happened is the blood dripped out of his face somewhere else, and he became white as a ghost kind of thing. That's what I get from that. The king, I like this verse. The king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. That hand made an impact, right? So what did he do? He called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and a chain of gold around his neck and so on and be the third ruler and the king. They all came in, verse 8, but they couldn't make it known. And he was greatly alarmed at this too, and his color changed again, and the lords were perplexed. I think that state was different than the first. They were perplexed because they couldn't deliver the goods, and, you know, that could be bad. The queen, verse 10, because of the words of the king and the lords, I mean, they are, in the vernacular, they are freaked out here, right? They came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father. Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of, notice, the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. That's the best definition that I have found in all I've read about who the Magi are. Okay, I've also read about that they were sort of an hereditary priesthood line, and they were basically jesters, but that's not what I mean. They were members of the king's court. I think in a way, if you imagine what Joseph was to Pharaoh and what Daniel became to both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, that's who these guys were. Now, the question is, what made it so that the Magi came to Jerusalem? How did they know where to go? Well, when we read back in the text in Matthew, you notice it says, we have seen his star in the east. Okay, we'll remember that phrase, his star. Okay, but these guys came from Persia. And I think one thing we need to dispel is, even though it says that when they were at Bethlehem, they saw this star, and I want to almost say they saw the star again, they followed it and it came to where the child was. I don't personally believe that this thing followed them all the way from the east. I think they knew where the king was to be born. And that was the city of the king, as it were, in Jerusalem. And I think they learned that through the years from people like Daniel and other Israelites who has lived in the areas into the east, the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians for a long time, hundreds of years, right? And I believe these were God-fearing Gentiles. And that's an interesting thing to note. So it's almost paradoxical that the Jewish people in and around Jerusalem, who should have been looking for the birth of the king, were not even bothered when the Magi came in and said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? They didn't really do anything. Herod did, and we'll look at that. But they didn't even seek to acknowledge the king. And yet here come these wise men from the east, and it's likely they came with an entourage, as we could say, almost, and I would think a number of soldiers, and they kept saying, where is he, where is he, where is he, okay? And it just shows that they were eager to find him, born king of the Jews. But the fact that the Jews themselves, in their own city, didn't seek him and didn't care about him, they didn't even bother to come to Bethlehem, after they found out, Herod asked them, it wasn't like, hey, let's rush down to Bethlehem. They didn't come. In fact, who were the first people to see Jesus? Shepherds. Lowly shepherds, right? Okay? So you could say at the very least that the people of Jerusalem were indifferent to this announcement. Now, a lot is happening in these 12 verses, and we're going to kind of look at them. And the first, we're just going to call, as an opening act, the arrival, okay? And that is the Magi come. and they come from the east, and they arrive and they learn from the chief priest and scribe, verse 4, they learn that Bethlehem is the place. All right, now interesting about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not really a city as much as it was a little village, and it was like 5 or 6 miles south and I think somewhat west of Jerusalem. Okay, and it was once called Ephratah. Is that right? Ephratah. Okay, and it was designated by Micah in the Old Testament, and it's interesting because the word means house of bread. Beth is house and Lehem is bread. So house of bread is sort of a fitting name for he who was the bread of life being born there. Now, Jerusalem is high, right? It's like 2,000 feet up on a plateau, and there's a valley beneath, and I learned this as reading. And if you look in your Bible maps, you can kind of, well, you won't get a sense of the change in elevation, but you will. And Bethlehem sits sort of between two higher ridges, and it's almost like in a saddle, and Bethlehem kind of cradles in between that to the south. And the area, as I've learned, has a color of the rock in which it is prevalent in that area. It's this gray limestone rock, and I read that even today you can't build any edifice there or larger building unless you build it out of Jerusalem stone, or excuse me, Bethlehem stone, and because it's this limestone and it has a look that all the buildings sort of came right out of the ground in which surrounds that area. It's one person described it as quite striking. Has anyone ever been to Indiana University? Anybody ever been there? I mean, on the campus. Do you know what the buildings are like? Do you remember? No? Well, they're all a sort of a golden grayish stone. And that's because there was a huge quarry of limestone, and you can still see where it was. And they cut all the stone for the large buildings on campus out of that stone right near Bloomington. I lost where it was, and I've been there several times. And so that's kind of the same thing that they did around Bethlehem. This stone, all these major buildings, and they're quite striking. If you go down on U of M campus, you see a lot of different buildings. I mean, the Law Quad strikes you, I think, immediately. And the color of the Law Quad is much like the color of the buildings in Jerusalem, in Bloomington. Don't confuse those two. And Bethlehem had a grayish limestone, but it was a soft rock, and they cut it out, and they built buildings out of it. Now, other things that's interesting about that is Bethlehem, according to the book of Genesis, is where Jacob buried Rachel. And one guy, when he was describing the area, said, you can get in a cab, and a cabbie would go down and go, hey, there's where Rachel's buried. You know, and so they kind of have identified this site. We also find in the book of Ruth, Ruth married Boaz, and she lived in Bethlehem. Now, what's interesting is that because of the way it was situated, she could look clear across the Jordan Valley. And we know Ruth was from where? Moab, so she was a Moabitess. And she, living in Bethlehem, could actually have, on a clear day, stood and looked across this valley, the Jordan Valley, and looked into where she came from Edom, and from Moab, excuse me. And so that was, you know, just an interesting thing that I had learned as well. But I think above all, Bethlehem is known as the city of David. And when you look at the genealogy in Matthew, you see where Jesus has descended from David, and therefore from the royal line, and the greater son of David, i.e. Jesus, came from Bethlehem. It's known as the city of David, and that's where the prophet Micah said that Jesus would be born. So the Magi come, and they learn this, and it's this little village that the people of God had long expected their Messiah to come, and when it, in fact, came, then the Jews really didn't even bother to take note of it, and it's kind of a striking contrast. Now, another thing is that there's these slopes around Jerusalem is where they build the buildings, and it's almost hard to find a kind of a flat spot, except in the city square, right by what is now the Church of the Nativity. And frequently when these houses would be built at the time, they're built on a slope, and there was a lot of natural indentations in the mountains, in these slopes, and they would sort of hew out areas in there, and they were often used as a stable. And in fact, that place is known even today. The Catholic Church has built another church. Someone noted that every foot that Jesus put on the ground, they've built a church somewhere. The Catholics did, and they would have built one in the middle of the Sea of Galilee where he walked on water, but they hadn't figured out how to do that. Maybe they floated out there. But anyway, I read where you can go to this church, and you go downstairs, I mean way down, and they have this tiny little cave, and you can literally bend your head and shoulders and look in there and crawl into this little cave, and that's the place where they say Jesus was born. So the manger was a stable, perhaps hewn out of a natural indentation in the rock near or underneath where the houses were. And that's where Jesus, they say, was born. Now, this is not a new revelation. This goes all the way back to, I read, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, and he recognized that Christians felt that this was a sacred place, so he thought he'd desecrate it. He built a shrine to Adonis, a false god, on it, and that was there until the 4th century when Constantine came in and wiped it out and built a church. Okay? And they smashed that temple to Adonis, and the church was built there, and it has been thought that this was the place where Jesus was born, even sort of to this day. So I want us to go back to the text. Notice you'll find, I think, that some time has passed between chapter 1 and verse 1 and when the wise men arrive at the birth of Christ. There's a time gap. He's born and he's laid in a manger, right? And then we look and in this text here, I want to find it. When the Magi came, verse 11, and they came into the house, okay, not the manger, and saw the child and Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. So Jesus has gone from being in a manger to being in a house. And it's likely that this period of time, certainly months, and perhaps I've even read as much as a year or more, but an amount of time, a certain amount of time that certainly was after the time of Mary's purification, where they had to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice for that. They were very poor, so it was two turtle doves, perhaps. And so there was this length of the time and that had passed. So he went from being a manger to being in the house. You'll also notice that it says right at the beginning, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod's an interesting character. Was Herod a Jew? No. Where was Herod from? No, good guess. That's interesting because Herod was named what they call Tetrarch of Galilee. He was a Rome put him there. He was an Edomite. He was from, I guess another word for it is Idumean. This is an area that's a little east and south, a little bit from Jerusalem. And they were not. He was not a Jew, but he was a guy who had made himself available to the Romans, okay? When Rome finally conquered the land of Judea, they set up what they called a procurator, which is kind of like a governor, right? An official ruler of that area, and his name, and I'm going to mess this up, was Antipater. You like that, Matt? Is that okay? Antipater. He was also an Edomite, right? And Herod was his son. Okay, so you have the Romans set up Antipater as the procurator, the governor, and then they also appointed Herod, his son, as the Tetrarch of Galilee. So they had Antipater over Judea and Jerusalem, and they put Herod out in the more rural area in Galilee. So that was a very good, Lydia, that was a very good guess that he was from Galilee, because he was the ruler in Galilee for a while. So this is about 47 BC, obviously before the life, before the birth of Christ. Herod was made this Tetrarch. And then some 7 years later, you know, the Persian and Median area that we've been talking about, where the Magi came from, they came across, and they would often have like guerrilla, what we would call guerrilla warfare. And Herod, immediately when this happened, when they came into the Galilean and Syria area, he ran off to Rome and told the Romans about it and pleaded his case. And so Rome gave him a little army, and he took that army back in 40 BC. And for over a period of 3 years, he quelled these little rebellions and set himself up as king of the Jews. Okay? And that was finally settled in about 37 BC, the historians tell us. And it was a title that he maintained until he died, even though he wasn't a Jew. And this didn't sit well with the Jews, okay? Because they knew about Herod. We'll talk more about him in a phrase. So now, you see, Herod has worked long and hard and has set himself up with Rome and has been put in a position where he is now king of the Jews. So now, when the Magi come and they say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Notice what happens in verse 3. "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled." That word sounds somewhat, I can be troubled about a lot of things. I mean, I'm kind of troubled when Michigan loses, you know, a game here or there. All right? That's not the sense of this word. I'll give you an example. I think, turn to Matthew chapter 14. Just flip over a few chapters. Matthew chapter 14. You know this story very well. Immediately, when the disciples get into the boat, they go ahead of him to the other side. And verse 24, the boat was already many stadia, I don't know how far that is, away from the land, being battered by the waves. At the fourth watch of the night, which is what time? Three? Wait, what's the first watch? They're 3 hours apart. It's in the middle of the night sometime, right? Okay. He came to them walking on the sea. Verse 26. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened." That's the same word. Many translations have the word terrified. Okay? That's the same word that Herod was when it means he was troubled. He wasn't just troubled. He was agitated. He was wigged out. He was upset. Okay? Now, why is that important? Well, that was important because the people of Jerusalem and the Jews around there knew when Herod was upset, there was reason to fear. There was reason to have trouble because this guy was nuts. All right, his whole life he was suspicious and jealous of anybody who he might think was a threat to his rule as being king of the Jews. And so when the Magi come in, and they probably came in with a cohort or more of soldiers, and Herod's army was, we were told, is maybe perhaps out of the jurisdiction at the time. You know, he's worried about that, and he's worried about his situation as king, which he always was. Okay, so when they say, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" He was afraid, and him being afraid means the whole area was in trouble. It's interesting. Historians, various historians, Roman guy named Suetonius. Another fella, another Roman historian, and even Josephus said there was at that time in the world, the Jews and even pagans believed that there was someone from the country of Judea and in around that area that would become a governor. There was an anticipation of this going on. So this had been, Suetonius wrote many years later describing that era. This is when Vespasian conquered Israel and, you know, of course, the temple was destroyed 70 AD. But they looked back and they said that that was a day when there was an expectation for men coming from Judea to rule the world. So there was this sense that was sort of going on. There was another guy who had talked about it. It's just interesting that it came all at the same time. The time was ready, and the Magi come from the east to Jerusalem. It's kind of like what Paul wrote in Galatians when, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And this, made of a woman, made under the law. There was a sense in which the time was full and the people could feel it. But what is really interesting is that the only people who were concerned enough about it to come and find him were God-fearing Gentile pagans from another land, as it were, former pagans, God-fearers, who only had the knowledge of men like Daniel and other Israelites who had been there for hundreds of years since the captivities to tell them about this. But, you know, that's how God works. He works with obscure people from different lands, and he unfolds his revelation as he sees fit. Obviously, we're getting long. I'll have to stop here. We're going to learn as we go on in this the various characters that are in this entire area, this entire narrative. You have the Magi. You have Herod. You have the kings, the chief priests, and the scribes. And they all had a part in this that, as we will find, it's all interwoven. As we know, as we dig down in Scripture, often we learn more and more about this. So we'll pick it up next time. This went fast. I only got through a few pages, but it just is very interesting, the people here and how wisdom God brings from areas that we wouldn't normally think or imagine. So let's close. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for this account of the birth of our Lord Jesus. And God, how you used what some would call obscure people from another land to come and worship the king when his own people couldn't even care to be bothered by it. We know your word, Father, says that he came to his own and his own received him not. So we're not surprised, Father, as we understand, because we have the benefit of looking through your word, telling us the truth of what occurred then. But when we try to realize that the king was born and lowly shepherds and pagans from another land would be coming to worship him when his own people couldn't even care about it, we are reminded of the human condition, God, and we just thank you that out of that you have given us the knowledge of the Savior through your Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, God. We just praise you for your great salvation that is in Christ, that we have access to true wisdom, God, which only comes through your word as we're learning about in Corinthians and in other places. Help us to be attentive, God, as the message is preached today and as Pastor prayed that your Spirit might be our teacher always. Thank you for each and every person here today, God. What a wonderful sight it is to see fellow believers coming together to love one another and encourage one another. We thank you, God, for this time and the time to come. In Jesus' name, amen.